Now, we have finished a series of studies on the local church officially, but as has already been mentioned, it will be appropriate to continue on this current series by looking at our church constitution. Our church constitution consists of three parts. The first part is the doctrinal statement, which consists of 10 articles, and we are going to look through the doctrinal statement of the church tonight. But by way of introduction, let me remind you that our sole authority of faith and practice for our church is the Bible. When we say sole authority, remember the word soul, it is the only authority. So we wouldn't follow human teaching, we wouldn't follow traditions, we wouldn't follow our own wisdom. The Bible is alone our only authority. It is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. But then, as we have already learned, every church, when pressured, will claim the Bible to be its authority. Let us say we are charitable enough to allow everyone, every church that claims itself to hold to the Bible as the only authority. Let us be charitable and say, okay, we accept your claim. And yet, each church will come up with its own doctrine of God, of Christ, of sin, of salvation, of the church, of the Christian life, of the second coming of Christ, and so on. See? So we therefore need to state for our own church what we believe to be the basic teachings of the Bible. And we note that in the past, churches used to make use of what is called the Apostles' Creed. And up to today, many churches still recite the Apostles' Creed as part of their worship. We don't do it here, but I do know of some Reformed churches that do that. Now, although the Apostles' Creed contains doctrine that we would hold to, we believe it is too scanty and insufficient to mark us out as a true church. The Roman Catholic Church, which we regard has gone apostate, which is no longer teaching the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, also holds to the Apostles' Creed. So you see, how would we distinguish ourselves from the Roman Catholic Church if we just say we hold to the Apostles' Creed? So we need something that will help us to define what our church believes to be the Bible's teaching. Remember, the Bible is still our sole authority. But we want to tell people, this is what we believe to be the Bible's teaching about God, about sin, about salvation in Christ, about the Christian life, about the church, about the second coming of Christ, and so on. And that is contained in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which in short we call the 1689 Confession. It is a document that is time-tested, that has proven so useful and helpful to churches in times past. It is not a perfect document, but it summarizes in a comprehensive way the main doctrines of the Bible. So our church holds to the 1689 Confession. Now that confession shows us to be Reformed and Baptist. So we share the same beliefs as other Reformed churches, but we are different from them in that we are Baptists, while they are Pedo-Baptists. We are the same as other Baptist churches insofar as baptism is concerned, and our concern for missions and outreach, but we differ from them in that we are Reformed while they are not. So we need to describe ourselves sufficiently, and these two names describe ourselves sufficiently. We are Reformed Baptist. Some people in other countries call themselves Baptist Reformed. So depending on which you want to emphasize, if you are in a community where everyone calls themselves Reformed, you want to say we are Baptist Reformed. See? But when we are in a situation where people know about the Baptist churches but don't know how to differentiate between the Baptist churches, we say we are Reformed Baptists. So what sort of Baptist? Reformed Baptist. But actually we need both, whichever you put first. We need both name to identify ourselves. But even among Reformed Baptist churches, there are those who are going astray, introducing charismatic style worship, and a few here and there believe in so-called secondary prophecy. In other words, the Bible is God's word, but God is still speaking in some secondary way through people in visions and dreams. So they are actually adopting charismatic teaching already. But they will claim that they hold to the 1689 confession. Then there are others who would call themselves Reformed Baptist also, but they don't believe in the continuing relevance of the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. They say we are saved by grace and we continue to live by grace. We do not need the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments belong to the Jews. Yeah? But we believe that as Reformed Baptists, the moral law continue to be relevant to us. We are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, but when we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we keep the commandments. So we are not saved by keeping the commandments, but we are saved to keep the commandments. Okay? So the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 is very helpful to us. But then some people find it still too big to identify ourselves. Suppose some visitors come to our church and they would like to know the beliefs of our church and whether they can worship with us. If they are from other Reformed churches, when we mention the 1689 confession, straight away they will understand, they will be comfortable, they will say, we can worship with you here. But there are many who are true Christians, but not from a Reformed background or who have little interaction with Reformed people, and therefore they do not know what the 1689 confession stand for. So how may we help them? We can show to them our statement of faith. And in fact, in many churches in the West, they have a statement of faith framed up and hung on the wall so that whenever people come in, they read the statement of faith, they will be able to determine whether this is a genuine, a true church or not, an evangelical church or not. So the statement of faith is more substantial than the Apostles' Creed, but less substantial compared to the Confession of Faith. So it is about just nice for people who are visiting and who want to know whether we are a truly evangelical church or not and whether they can comfortably worship with us. Okay? So the statement of faith serves a useful purpose. So this evening we want to come to the statement of faith of our church. So we come to the doctrinal statement of Damansara Church. And it begins by saying, we express our agreement with the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. The clause in Chapter 26, Article 4, which equates the Pope with the man of sin, accepted. Okay. Now what is this exception? Let me read to you Chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith. Now Chapter 26 is about the church, and in article number 4 we have these words: the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. In him, by the appointment of the Father, is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner all power for the calling, institution, order or government of the church. The Pope of Rome cannot in any sense be head of the church, but he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, who is the Lord, and who the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see now that this second half of Article 4 of this chapter identifies the Pope of Rome with the Antichrist. The Pope of Rome claims that he is the head of the church on earth. But we say even on earth, not just in heaven. Christ is the head of the church. Okay? So we deny him this claim. Christ is the head of our church and of all true churches on this earth. The Pope is never the head of the church. And in fact, we would say that the Pope is an Antichrist. But we would not say the Pope is the Antichrist who is predicted to come in the scripture. Okay? The Bible warns us that one day someone will come. He's the Antichrist. He will perform many miracles. He has unusual powers. And he will lead many people astray. Okay? Now, we believe that those who drew up the confession of faith were children of their time. They were influenced by the circumstances of their time. So we don't have to follow the confession of faith strictly on every point. We accept virtually everything, but we point out that this particular point we do not accept because we do not find that it is consistent with the Bible's teaching. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church was so powerful and influencing many nations in Europe, and the Christians at that time felt that all the indications were that the Pope of Rome, of the Church of Rome, was the Antichrist. They sincerely believed that he was the Antichrist. Okay? Now, for what reason we do not accept this identification of the Pope with the Antichrist who is going to come? Firstly, the teaching in the New Testament about this man of sin called the Antichrist is future. And although those who claim that the Pope is the Antichrist also believe it was future when the apostle wrote about him, they claim that it has been fulfilled, the time has come, we must identify the Pope with the Antichrist. So the future language used points to something, some point in the future at the point of writing. They claim that the time has been fulfilled, the Pope must now be identified with the Antichrist. We say the future language may indicate that the time has come, or it may indicate the time has not come. But the first point is it is future. So we want to take note of that. Okay? Secondly, if we identify the Pope with the Antichrist that is prophesied, that is foretold, then we don't have to look forward to any more Antichrist. We would think that we know who he is already. Then the practical effect is that we will drop our guard, not realizing that there is the true Antichrist who is coming, who is much, much more powerful than the Pope. Then another point is that what is taught in the Bible points to a person. But by identifying the Pope with the Antichrist, which Pope are you referring to? There have been so many popes of the Roman Catholic Church. Then you will have to adjust your teaching by saying, it is any Pope, whoever he is, as long as he's sitting on that chair or that throne in the Vatican. You see? That means you are referring to the system or the church as a whole. But those passages in the Bible that teach about the coming of the Antichrist actually refer to him as a person. You turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. We are told, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the description is of a definite person, not a system, not an institution. Okay. And of course we can raise other reasons, such as when is that falling away, and When will he be revealed? And who will reveal him? It would appear to be that the Lord at his coming reveal him rather than we identify him for ourselves. So there are these other difficulties we have to consider as well. Okay? So you see that we have raised so many objections to identifying the Pope with the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now that is not to say the Church of Rome is not dangerous or the Pope is not dangerous. We still believe that the Church of Rome is very dangerous because it goes in the name of Christianity and is respected by people throughout the world. And it does things in the name of Christ or the Christian faith. But it does not teach salvation by grace through faith alone. So it is wrong on already one thing that is so crucial to the Christian faith. The gospel is denied by the Church of Rome. It teaches that salvation must be through the Roman Catholic Church and you must do the things that they teach, namely the seven sacraments of the Church, without which you will not be saved. So salvation is actually not by grace through faith in Christ alone. Maybe a little bit of grace through faith in Christ, but you must do other things such as going to confess your sin to the priest in the church to be sprinkled by them when you are a baby and so on in order to get saved. You see? So they are actually teaching salvation by works. Then there are so many other wrong teachings that come out from the Church of Rome. The teaching on purgatory, for example, that when a person dies, his soul goes to a place called purgatory, and there his soul will be burned and punished, and then with time, more and more of the sins will be burned away, and he will be punished sufficiently, and then he becomes holier and holier, and finally he's allowed to enter heaven. Then that means, you see, there's no need to trust in Christ for salvation then, you see. So everybody can suffer for a period of time, then they will be saved. See, then there is the teaching of praying to God through Mary, the so-called Mother of God. Now, we believe that the expression Mother of God does not mean that Mary is divine. Mary, rather, was specially blessed by God to be the chosen instrument through whom came Jesus Christ as man. But Mary is in no sense divine. Mary, in the Song of Mary, claims that she needed salvation. She praised God for the salvation that was revealed to her. You see? So the Roman Catholic Church teach that Mary was sinless and we can pray to God through her. Okay? And we say no, we pray to God directly in the name of Jesus Christ, not through Mary, however blessed she was. Okay? So you see now, we are in no way saying that the Church of Rome is not dangerous. We are in no way saying that the Pope is not a dangerous character. We are still saying that the Church of Rome is dangerous and the Pope is teaching a lot of things wrong. He represents a system that has gone astray from the Bible's teaching. But we are saying here that we do not equate him as the man of sin. He is evil. He's one of the antichrists who foreshadow the coming of the final antichrist. But he certainly is not the final antichrist, because we believe that the antichrist who is going to be revealed to us will be much, much more dangerous than the Pope and much, much more powerful than he and much, much more subtle. So that's why we must be extremely careful. Currently, we must be careful of the Church of Rome and its teaching. We must be careful of the Pope not to be won over by his charm. But we must remember that there is an Antichrist who is coming, who is much, much worse. Okay? So we hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith with that clause accepted. Okay? Then we come to the 10 articles of belief which we are summarizing in this statement of faith. We come to the statement of faith in particular. Now the first point of doctrine is the Bible, the Word of God. We believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Holy Scriptures as originally given. So let us comment on this. To be inerrant means to be incapable of teaching error. To be infallible means that it is incapable of misleading us in points of doctrine. So we believe that the Holy Scriptures is inerrant and infallible, as originally given. Now all evangelicals through the centuries have stated this, that the Holy Scripture as originally given is inerrant and infallible. Now today we don't have the original that's given to us. It's translated and copied so many times. Yeah? And along the way, copying errors may creep in, which in no way affect the teaching of the Bible. We still have to exercise care and make great effort to study the Bible. But we believe that the providential care of God is such that until Christ comes again, the Bible will be sufficient for all our needs. So it will be sufficient to teach us the way of salvation and sufficient to teach us how to live well before God. So there is no need for God to ensure that the Bible is inerrant and infallible in the same way as when first written for the teaching to be trustworthy. Now, some of you will be aware that through the centuries, evangelicals have fought over the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. And often those controversies were so severe that it caused the people involved to be so tired out over being involved. Then it distracted the attention away from crucial issues such as being mission-minded and focusing on expounding the Bible in a practical manner to help Christians live their life in this world. So because of focusing on fighting for the purity of the Bible, that those were the results. We failed to become mission-minded, we failed to preach things that were edifying and helpful to the ordinary Christians. So people got so tired and so fed up over the controversies. But those were needful battles, except that they perhaps were carried too far. And then some of you will be aware that very near us in Singapore, some churches are extending that battle to teaching that the Bible is inerrant and infallible in exactly the same sense as the original, such that if you do not hold to their view, you will be looked upon as being unfaithful to the teaching of the Bible. And in particular, they say that the old King James Version of the Bible has been specially preserved by God to be pure like that, in the sense they mean. Okay? So we ask the question, why just the old King James? And what about other Bibles in other languages? Do they have to base it on the old King James alone? See? Cannot they go back to those manuscripts that have been preserved here and there, those old manuscripts that have been handed down? And we believe that with care and with understanding of the transmission process, we can come to have a very good version of the Bible. And we need not hold to the view that the old King James have been preserved in on every point such that it is exactly like what was originally written by the prophets and the apostles. Okay? So we do not hold to that idea of preservation. God does not have to preserve the Bible in that way, to that extent, such that if you use any version other than the old King James, you somehow are using a version that is not quite pure. We don't believe that. No? But we nevertheless believe that the God is a living God. He truly is in control of everything. We truly believe that. He's in control of our life. He's in control of providence, of history, of events that happen. We really, truly believe in our heart that God is in control. And therefore He's in control even in the preservation of the Bible, in the way He wants. See? So don't convey across like these people are doing. Don't convey across the impression that somehow the Bible is perfect in a way that God is perfect. No, we don't believe that is the case. See? The Bible has to be written down and printed on materials that are affected by sin and is being read in a world that is in sin and by people who are sinful. So the paper will rot because of sin. Sin has affected everything, you see. And we who touch it and produce it, we are sinful people. But we believe that the providence of God is such that it is capable of preserving it to the extent that He intends it to be preserved. And we believe that until Christ comes again, we can look upon this Bible as a trustworthy book, you see, which does not affect any point of doctrine that is needful for our salvation or for living out the Christian life. So you note very carefully that we say inerrant and infallible as originally given. Then we believe in their verbal inspiration by God. That means the words and the grammar, the language, all had been in accordance to God's wish. Then their authority and all-sufficiency. That means we believe that it is authoritative and sufficient, and as not containing but being in themselves the Word of God. There was an error spread by people saying that the Bible contains God's Word, but it also contains traditions handed down by the Church. But we say no. The Bible is God's Word. It does not just contain God's Word, it is itself God's Word. Okay? So you see now, words and how you use them are so very important. If you are trained as a lawyer, then you will appreciate this better, because every word and how the words are phrased and how where the emphasis lies will make a great difference to the law or to a case. See? And so when we study God's Word, it is even more critical compared to human laws. So every word and every sense, every tense, and the grammar and the emphasis, the arrangements of the words were exactly the way God wanted them to be. And so we must study it as correctly as possible, accurately as possible. Then we believe in the reliability of the New Testament in its testimony to the character and authorship of the New Testament. So we believe that the Bible consists of the Old Testament and the New, and we believe that the Old Testament can be correctly understood and properly understood only by the light of the New Testament. And there is no need of outside sources such as archaeology or science in order to support the teaching of the Bible. The New Testament and the Old Testament together are the Word of God, is the Word of God to us. Yeah? And the need of the teaching of the Holy Spirit for a true and spiritual understanding of the whole. So you see now that a person who is not converted, who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore not enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he can read the Bible, he thinks he understands, but he only understands in an academic way. See, the spiritual sense does not come across to him. It does not mean anything spiritually to him. His is an intellectual or academic understanding. Okay? And the Holy Scriptures constitute our only standard of faith and rule of conduct. So as far as our doctrine or belief is concerned and our conduct or behavior is concerned, then we say the Bible is our only standard, our only rule. And what constitute the Bible? They are the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as contained in the table of contents of the 1982 New King James Version. Now, why do we say the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments? The reason is because the Roman Catholic Church has 14 other books in between the Old and the New Testaments, known generally as the Apocrypha, books that were written by Jewish people, by the Jews, in the time between the Old and the New Testament period. There was a period of about 400 years when there was no prophet who spoke. So after Malachi, then there was no prophet speaking after that, until John the Baptist came. So for that 400 years of silence, the Jews were using the Old Testament, and these Jews were living an ascetic life, and along the way they get into dreams and visions, and they write books in the style of the Old Testament. See? Then with time, the Roman Catholic Church included them so that we know what the Jews were like, those who believe in the Old Testament were like during that period when no prophets spoke. So at first it was added more for moral lessons and also for historical reasons. But then much later, around about the year 15-something, one pope in Rome declares that it is also part of Scripture. So the Roman Catholic Church therefore has a thicker Bible than ours. But thicker Bible doesn't mean better. Often our hearts, in Malay we say tamak, yeah? We're greedy. You say, we want more. So out of the much that we can grab, at least we can slowly sort out the good things, and then the bad things we can slowly throw away. So the more the better, you see. So we somehow think that more means better. So the Roman Catholic Church contains more, so it must be better. But actually it's the other way around, you see. Now, imagine it this way. You have a cup of pure water. You can drink it. Yeah? And you can make drinks in whatever way you like out of it. So it's so versatile and so useful. You value the glass of water so much. You see? But instead of giving you a glass of water, I say there's something added to it. You see? I've added a spoonful of poison. You see? I add a spoonful of red poison, and then I add a spoonful of pesticide, and I add something else that is harmful to you. See? It's not water, you see. Now, more doesn't mean better in that case. So also with God's Word, more does not mean better. In this case, in the case of the Roman Catholic Bible, more means the polluting of God's Word. Yeah? Yep. Causing God's Word to be polluted. So that's why we specify the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. But of which Bible? Our church has to choose a version of the Bible as the official version. To use the Old King James Version, we have problems. Although we believe it is probably the best, if not one of the best, it is the best translation of the Bible in the English language. But remember, it is not perfect. I can point out to you many places where Bible scholars believe that the translation could have been better. Even in this Bible that I have at the moment, I have jotted down bad translations in the AV. I just quickly run through examples. William Hendrickson says John chapter 13 verse 3, the supper being ended. That translation is not accurate. Then in Revelation 1 verse 7, Hoxima said, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not correct. Then in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 17, if you check up the original Greek, it's translated as houses, plural, which is found in the New King James Version. But if you look up the Old King James Version, it is in the singular house. See? So you see, the Old King James is not perfect. It contains many inaccuracies, although it's one of the better, if not the best, English translation of the Bible. Okay, so remember, it's not perfect, so there's no reason why we must use the Old King James. But why don't we use it when we believe that it is one of the best around, if not the best? It's because its language is dated. It's Victorian English, with all the thou and thee and whithersoever thou goest, you see? So how are we to understand? Yeah? Whithersoever thou goest, the Lord will be with you. You know? What is that? You see? Why can't we just say, you know, wherever you go, God will be with you? You see? then you know your citizenship is in heaven, your conversation is in heaven, you see. Instead of citizenship, you see, you know, your conversation.
Yeah.
So you are peculiar people, you know, peculiar. We are a special people, not peculiar, you see. The word peculiar has taken on a different meaning today, you see. So language change, because language is alive, a living language changes. Okay. So we must follow the development of the language.
Yeah.
So we use the New King James Version of the Bible instead of the Old King James. And the reason is because the New King James Version of the Bible, just like the Old King James Version of the Bible, they both use the formal equivalence of translation. In other words, they formally translate, they don't use what is called the dynamic equivalence method of translation, whereby the person who is translating reads the passage, understands it, and puts it in the words in his or her own way to suit the source language, the target language. So from the source language, the translator understands it, see? So it has gone through interpretation by the translator, right? Then he puts it in the language that he thinks suits the target language, okay? So it is very readable in that target language, but it has gone through the interpretation of the translator. Whereas with the King James and the New King James versions, the translation is formal equivalence. If it is put in that way in the translation, we must put as accurately as possible. If it is in the past tense, it must be past tense. If it is in the active sense, it must be active sense. If passive sense, it must be passive sense. For example, if the fish was eaten by John, we don't go and translate that John eats the fish. You see, you may say, oh, it's easier, simpler to understand. John eats the fish. But in the original, it says, the fish was eaten by John. The emphasis was on the fish. What happened to the fish? What was eaten by John? The fish was eaten by John. You see, when you say John eats the fish, the focus of attention is upon John and what he does. But here is on the fish. You see, so whether this formal equivalence of dynamic equivalence makes a difference to us. So we want a version in which formal equivalence is used in the translation process. Then furthermore, the New King James as well as the Old King James are translated based on a family of texts known as the received texts, which we believe to be more reliable, more accurate compared to other families of texts. You know, as the original Bible, the various parts of the Bible were copied and translated and copied, you see. Now some rotted away, disappeared, so those that were translated remain. But many centuries have passed, we still have copies and copies and copies. So there are different families of such texts found in various parts of the world. We believe that the received text is the most reliable, so we prefer the New King James because firstly, it uses formal equivalents like the Old King James, and secondly, it is based on the received text just like the Old King James. But it has the added advantage that it uses modern English instead of Old English. Okay? We do not use the New International Version, although it is one of the better versions of the Bible in English. The reason is because it does not use the formal equivalents method of translation, and it is not based solely on the received text. Along the way, it refers to other families of text. Okay? So referring is one thing, but to base it on other texts is another, and the NIV suffers in that area, in that it fails to have these two criteria that we are looking for. Okay? So if you are using the New International Version, you can continue to use it, but bear in mind these weaknesses. So if you use it for preaching, you often have to consult other versions and also the original languages. Okay? Now we move on to the second point of doctrine. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. So we believe the Trinity of the Godhead as revealed in the Scriptures, the Father being God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son being God, the Holy Spirit being God, these being equal in power and glory, one Lord God Almighty, sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. We move on to point number three. Jesus Christ, true God, true man. The essential, absolute and eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in recent days, even some prominent church leaders were denying the deity of Christ, especially the leaders in the Church of England. So many liberal scholars also deny the deity of Christ. So we emphasize, we believe in the essential, that means Christ in essence is God. Absolute, He's absolutely God. Eternal deity, He's eternally God. Then His conception by the Holy Spirit, His birth of the Virgin Mary, His real but sinless humanity, the authority of His teaching, we believe in the authority of His teaching, and the infallibility of His utterances. We believe in His voluntary humiliation in life as a man of sorrows, culminating in His substitutionary and atoning death, whereby He shed His precious blood as the sacrifice for sin. So His death was substitutionary. He took the place of those who should have been punished by God. And His death accomplished our salvation. It paid for the debt of our sins. It turned away the wrath of God from us. So it atones us. It reconciles us with God. Okay? So that we become at one. Atone comes from the word at one, the fusion of the word two words at one. So we become at one with God. We become reconciled to God because His anger was turned away from us to fall on Christ. Okay? And Christ shed His precious blood as the sacrifice for sin. And although it is somewhat figurative with a spiritual meaning to say that Christ's blood cleanses us of our sins, unlike literal cleansing where water cleanses us of our physical dirt, but nevertheless it is a biblical expression that is full of deep spiritual, deep and rich spiritual meaning, such that we will make much of the blood of Christ. We would want to mention the blood of Christ, that the blood of Christ cleanses us of all our sins. Okay? Then His bodily resurrection on the third day, we didn't say after 3 days. After 3 days is different from on the third day, you know. On the third day means one, two, and the third day He rises. After 3 days means 3 days have passed, then on the fourth day He rises. So often, you are not careful in your preaching, you say after 3 days. No, it's on the third day. Okay? Then His ascension into heaven as the only eternal mediator between God and man. And His present high priestly intercession for His people at the right hand of the Father. So where is Christ now and what is He doing? A lot of Christians are not sure or don't know. We must be able to say clearly that He is in heaven, seated on the right hand of the Father. That means He is in the position of trust and the position of authority. Right? And He is acting as our high priest. He has already acted as our high priest by offering up a sacrifice for us. And that sacrifice happened to be Himself. So He is both the high priest who offered up a sacrifice and as well as the sacrifice that was offered. So He laid down His life for us. Okay? So He already acted as our high priest, but He continues to act as our high priest in heaven, interceding for us, speaking on our behalf. Okay? And then we believe in His personal return in power and glory. Now some groups in the past, in the history of the church, believe that Christ has secretly returned or returned in not a bodily form but only in spirit, so that most people couldn't see Him, but only when He made Himself known to certain people then they could see Him. And even today, there are those who believe that Christ has secretly come and raptured some people, and then that He will come again in similar manner until the last time when He will come, He would appear personally to be seen by everyone. We say no. We believe in His personal return in power and glory. How many returns? We say His personal return. Only one return. There's no secret return and many returns. No, it's one return. The Bible speaks of only one return of Christ. Then the Holy Spirit, author and giver of life. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author and giver of life. We believe in the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Some people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. That reveals the wrong thinking in your mind, you see. You think the Holy Spirit is a force. He's actually a person. So we don't say it, we say he. And he who is God. Don't say it is God. You see? So the Holy Spirit is a person and he is God, deity, the deity of the Holy Spirit, who inspired holy men to write the scriptures, authenticating their writing and ministry by means of supernatural gifts which he has since withdrawn. So we believe that the supernatural things taught in the Bible, unlike liberal people who don't believe those, we believe Christ was born of a virgin, that Christ rose from the dead. We believe that he performed miracles and raised dead men to life. We believe the apostles perform miracles. Who say we don't believe in miracles? We do. We do believe the Bible teaches all these miracles. See? But we believe that the miracles, the power to perform miracles were given to certain men for a certain purpose, that is to confirm their ministry and to confirm the words they were teaching and writing. And those supernatural gifts have since been withdrawn. This is to deny charismatic teaching. We don't believe that the charismatic is right. We believe we are worshipping the same God who is able to perform the same miracles and even mightier miracles if we choose to. Okay? But the ability of God to perform such miracles must not be confused with the purpose of God. It's not God's purpose today to have men going around able to perform miracles whenever they like. No man today is being gifted with such abilities. So that age has passed because the purpose is over. There are no such men anymore who can perform miracles at will in God's name by his power. So God has withdrawn those miracles because the purpose is already fulfilled. The Bible is now completed and there is no more new revelation to come until Christ returns to the world. Yeah? To him alone, through the Holy Spirit alone, the soul is born again to saving repentance and faith. And by him, the sins are sanctified through the truth. So to be saved, you must be born again of the Spirit. And if you are converted, then you have to live a holy life. And the holy living, the growth in holiness is by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Then we believe in the necessity for his work in ministry and worship. So if we want to serve the Lord, to extend his kingdom, to win souls for Christ, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us as we work. And then even in preaching the word of God, you can't just preach based on your own strength or your own ability, your own cleverness. The Holy Spirit must give you understanding. The Holy Spirit must use the word you preach to bring understanding and conviction in the hearers. Otherwise, it's just human words being heard by the hearers. So unless the Holy Spirit works, there will be no conversion or the extension of God's kingdom. Then we come to fallen man, a sinner. We believe in the universal and total depravity of man. That means all men everywhere are totally depraved in the sight of God as a consequence of the fall. And we believe in man's exposure to everlasting punishment, his inability to will and any spiritual good. That means by himself he cannot decide and act to do anything that is spiritually good in God's sight, that can in some ways contribute to his salvation. We do not believe in that. And therefore, since man is not able to do any good that will in some ways contribute to his own salvation, he needs to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must do a supernatural work in him for him to be saved. Then, Article 6, salvation by grace through faith. We believe in the justification of the sinner forever. Now, justification means God declaring you no more guilty. When does that happen? At the point when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ. There have been errors of one kind or another. There are those who say that God justifies people eternally, from eternity. If He has chosen you, He has already justified you. He has already declared you not guilty. But we say no. The Bible's teaching is that you become justified only at the point when you are converted, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. That is the point where God declares you and treats you as not guilty. Okay? Although He has chosen you from eternity, He has placed His love upon you. He has made up His mind to save you by the hearing of the gospel. But you actually become justified at that point where you come to trust in Christ for your salvation. But more commonly, there are those who say, when you are justified, you can lose your justification. You can cease to become a Christian. You see? We say no. If you are truly converted, you are justified forever. You will always be forgiven. God will preserve you in some ways. Okay? So we don't believe that a truly justified person can lose his salvation. We don't believe in that. And how does justification come about? By grace, through faith, through the atoning merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness imputed to Him is the only ground of acceptance before God. The word only makes a great difference. Just like we say, by grace through faith in Christ alone. You see, if you don't add alone, the Roman Catholics can agree with you, by grace through faith in Christ, but to them it's not alone. They'll say, but on top of that, you must come and confess your sin to the priest, you must come for mass, and you must have the extreme unction before you die, and things of that nature. You have so many things you have to do apart from faith in Christ. Okay? But we say no, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay? Then we move on to article number 7, holiness and witness, evidence of conversion. We believe a holy walk and a holy life on the part of professed believers as the evidence of their conversion to God. So you claim you are a Christian, you claim to have believed in Jesus Christ. See, you claim that at some point in your life you repented and trusted in Christ. But how is it that now you don't come to church? How is it that you don't worship God? How come you live like a worldly person, an unconverted person? You see? So you don't expect us to accept your profession of faith if there is no holy walk. That means your behavior is consistent with God's word, and there is no holy life. That is, your life is not given over to God and growing in holiness. And that is a duty of every Christian and every Church of Christ to seek to extend His gospel to the ends of the earth. So it is the duty of every Christian, every church, to preach the gospel, to extend God's kingdom on this earth. Now sometimes, people claim that they believe in the sovereignty of God in the 5 points of Calvinism. But they lose their zeal to preach the gospel. They lose a burden to win souls. When we say they have a wrong understanding of the doctrines of grace, They deny it. They say they keep adamantly claim that they are true Calvinists. But in practice, their lack of desire to win souls for Christ and the lack of efforts made to preach the gospel show that they are practical hyper-Calvinists. In theory, they may deny, they may believe the right things. They believe that it is right to witness to Christ and win souls for Christ. They may claim that is right, but in practice they don't do it. Now, we have problems with that. Okay? So we believe that Christians should pray for souls to be saved. They should have a desire, a natural desire given to them. You are saved already by grace through faith in Christ alone. You should have that desire in your heart to want to see others converted. See? And with the teaching of the Bible in you, you discover that that burden is stirred up. That burden will be maintained and it will grow. And you want souls to be saved. You pray for souls to be saved. You will make attempts to bring the gospel to others. Right? And that is an evidence of spiritual life. If there's totally no desire for souls to be saved, something is very wrong with your profession of faith. You call yourself a Christian and yet you have no desire for souls to be saved. Maybe tonight this is speaking to some of us here. You see? Somehow all this while you have totally no burden. You claim yourself to be saved. You have repented. You have trusted in Christ. But how come there's no desire for your friends, your relatives, your parents, your brothers and sisters to be saved? See? Don't you moan, don't you sigh that, you know, they are not believers? Don't you want them to be saved? Don't you pray for them to be saved? Don't you make effort to speak to them? See, there should be a desire in you. Otherwise, one mark of the true Christian is missing in you. Something is very wrong if you don't have desire for souls to be saved. And this is to be done by personal effort and by all other methods sanctioned by the Word of God. And this expression, sanctioned by the Word of God, is also important because many churches claim that they are sincere in wanting to win souls. Therefore, their sincerity allows them to do anything they like. See? Just because there is a desire for souls to be won means that they can use any method. We say no. Even the methods must be in keeping with the teaching of the Bible. If the method brings dishonor to Christ's name or is against any Bible principles, then we wouldn't use. Take for example, you see, attracting people to church by dance and drama. We would say no, because that is the world's way. You are only entertaining people. But they say, oh, that is pre-evangelism one. You see, that is softening them up so that, you know, they are more receptive to the gospel. We say that is deception. That is dishonesty. We don't believe that God wants us to be dishonest. God wants us to deceive people. We don't believe that. Okay? We believe in more honest way of doing things. We believe in just telling people, come to church, hear the gospel. It's good for you and it is important that you be reconciled to God. So we tell people honestly, invite them to church to hear the word instead of go through all those worldly process of trying to win souls for Christ, no. Then, Article 8, our Lord's ordinances, baptism and his table. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table as instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't do it in any other way. Today, some missionaries claim that baptism you can just, you know, forgo by some other ceremony that community is used to, see? And the Lord's Supper, you also can replace by some other means, see, some other ceremony. But we say no. What is taught, we do it. We are not saying that you have to use the grape, the fruit of the vine all the time, which to us is fruit juice, grape juice. If there is really no grape in that part and you can't get grape juice, you can use other fruit juice. Yeah? But to replace the Lord's Supper altogether by some other ceremony such as perhaps in a Chinese culture, you know, the festival where we eat the tong yen, you know tong yen? The round rice balls, the sweetened rice balls, to have that ceremony, have that celebration as a replacement for the Lord's Supper, we say no. You see, that is a totally different thing already. Okay? So we believe keeping the baptism and the Lord's Supper should be as instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism is by total immersion in water, because we don't believe in any other method such as sprinkling or even pouring. Right? And in the triune name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of those who have professed repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. So only those who have professed repentance and faith can get baptized. Otherwise, we wouldn't baptize them. Then the Lord's table is in no sense a sacrifice for sin. and involves no change in the substance of the bread and wine. This is to deny the Roman Catholic teaching that every time the wafer, the bread is raised up, Christ is being raised up to be sacrificed again. They say you must believe by faith. We say that's nonsense, that's superstition. They want us to imagine the Christ is being sacrificed again. How to, you know? Then they say when you take the wafer and the wine into your body, somehow the bread somehow changes into the flesh of Christ and the wine changes into the blood of Christ. See? But you see, if you get yourself operated and get the doctor to take out the substance and analyze it, it's still carbohydrate, bread. It hasn't changed into protein or anything like that. You see? So it's still bread and still wine or the fruit of the vine. Okay? Then we believe the future, heaven and hell. We believe the resurrection of the body, the judgment of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ with the everlasting blessedness of the saved and the everlasting punishment of the wicked. Today there are some people who are supposed to be evangelical and who are supposed to be even supposed to be reformed. They are denying eternal punishment in hell. They say after some time of being punished, you disappear into nothing. That means you don't have to suffer anymore because you have suffered enough. Then God just removes you from existence totally. But the teaching of the Bible is that you are punished and you are punished, you are punished, you are punished forever and forever. And in fact, the indication of the Bible is that the suffering gets worse and worse and worse to all the eternity. You see? So we believe in the everlasting punishment of the wicked and the everlasting blessedness of the saved. Okay? Then finally, the one church called to be pure. Now, although we emphasize the primacy, the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church in God's purposes, we also believe in the universal church. In other words, we are part of the wider body of Christ. So we believe in the spiritual unity of all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and their duty to maintain in themselves and in the church a standard of life and doctrine that is in conformity with the teaching of God's word. So our fellowship with them depends to a great extent on how closely we mutually agree on the word of God and how closely we mutually keep the word of God. Okay? So if another church or other Christians elsewhere, they believe what we believe, then we can have close fellowship. And if they obey what we believe must be obeyed, we would have close fellowship. But often it is problem of fellowship arise because they don't believe what we believe in. We disagree over certain doctrine. And the more fundamental the doctrine that is disagreed upon, the less we can fellowship with them. It's not how many differences there are, it is how serious even one difference can be. And also often it is that the others claim they believe, but they don't put into practice. They believe in the sovereignty of God, but they don't show it in their life, in their evangelism. And they believe the Bible is the only authority of faith and practice, but they don't show it in their life. You see? Then we have difficulty. Then we believe in holy living, but, you know, they live as they like. They think that certain things are alright. For example, young people live out without getting married. They just move in to live together. To them, it's alright. We say, no, it's not alright. So, oh, gay people, you know, it's alright, you know, we must accept them. You see, as members of the church, we say, no, we shouldn't. They can come to church to listen to God's word. And whenever necessary, we have to preach that that is sin. See? And they must repent of that sin. But some churches are saying, it's okay, even accept them to be ministers of the church. So then our fellowship with them is not possible. There's no possibility of fellowship at all. So claiming to believe in the Bible is one thing, obeying it is another. Okay? So both belief and obedience must be there. So with that we come to the end of this study. We have looked briefly through our doctrinal statement. Have you any questions? with regard to the doctrinal statement of the church.